Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of Moses. Having passed down to us all these generations later, you have preserved this story by your own mighty hand from people that would have burned it or stolen it away. And yet here we sit today, able to read your inerrant word regarding men and women of faith who are our forefathers from so many thousands of years ago, and how you laid the foundations for that which we are experiencing even right now today. And now we pray for your anointing to rest on us and on the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you did bring a Bible, because we are finishing Jacob's story today, and with his story, the story of Genesis, the foundations that God laid for your faith in his excellent word. I'm going to be a little out of my pattern today. We only have a title card up on the screen. There's so many different things I want to say this morning. I'm going to use what an old professor of mine, Dr. Terry Holbert, used to call a helicopter overview of the remaining parts of Genesis, and then try and wrap it up at the end. Jacob's journey ends. I have come away from preparing these particular messages with a fresh appreciation for Jacob. In fact, a real kind of affection for the man, having moved, I'd say, more from kind of a cliche view of Jacob. All I ever knew is, you know, I mean, I've read his story, but I just feel like the Spirit of God helped me to understand his struggles a little better, the hard times that he went through as a shepherd, taken advantage of by a father-in-law, and yet his heart still had a heart of love. He stumbled often in his relationship with God, and yet he kept walking toward God as God kept drawing him toward himself. And in fact, I walk away this morning realizing what an important man Jacob is. He becomes the namesake of the entire people when God renames him Israel after winning their wrestling match that lasted all night. Not many of us have had an entire nation named after us. It's no wonder that all throughout the Bible, God chooses to call himself the God of Jacob over and over. And in the latter half of Genesis, I also came to the feeling like Jacob is really the topic of 50% of the book, whether directly dealing with him, because he really starts, his story kind of picks up around chapter 25. And if you think about it, I realize there's all these vignettes and sidebar stories, and you learn about Laban, and you have a little story in there about Judah and Tamar, and, you know, and the Abimelechs and the Ahimelechs, and especially Joseph takes up a really big part of Genesis at the end. But really, the story of Jacob is the thread that runs through all there. He gets nearly 50% of the book of Genesis, either about him directly, or he's the central figure kind of running and being there behind the story at the end, when he's the one that God is, and the family that is, God uses Joseph to rescue from death by drought. So I come away having hopefully done a reasonable job sharing these things with you. I myself are more greatly blessed, I think, as I appreciate how God worked through Jacob, but also the way that God laid foundations for our faith, not just in the excellent word, which is a record of it, but what he originally did, God did historically, in the step-by-step-by-step procedure of building a people for God, which lasts up to our very day. So let's wrap this up and tie it off with a bow. In these chapters, we see a lot of sad goodbyes. There's a lot of goodbyes that pass from 33 to the end of the book. We see, first of all, there's good news. There's some happy hellos, too, as well as the sad goodbyes. As we remember last week, God answered Jacob's plea for blessing by working in some way so that Esau forgave his brother for what he had done to him all those years before. And actually, Esau wept upon re-meeting his brother, and they embraced, and the history between Israel and the Edomites was always pretty bad, and yet it's encouraging to see that there was reconciliation between the individual brothers, Jacob and Esau. whatever seeds had gotten sown into the life of the Edomites, which later grew bad fruit. Still, it seemed like the Spirit of God was working with Esau, and so they reconcile. But then they separate again. In Genesis 33:16, Jacob separates from Esau, but he separates from him in peace. And so Jacob and his family head off to an area called Succoth. And they settle there for a while, but then they're eventually forced to leave Succoth. In chapter 34, just to sum it up in a tasteful way, hopefully, Jacob's one daughter, whose name was Dinah, goes to visit some of the young women of the community, and she is assaulted by, shall we say, the prince of the realm, the son of the local warlord king, who then decides that he really likes her, which is that's a terrible way to make an acquaintance. And the father comes and basically begs Jacob to become part of the community and to give his daughter to his son in marriage. And out of rage on behalf of their violated sister, the brothers trick the men of that village into circumcision. And while they're lying, recuperating, and barely able to move from the pain, the brothers invade, and specifically Simeon and Levi kill every man in that town. They hamstring all the animals, slaughter everything, take the women and children hostage, loot the village. And Jacob is horrified because he knew nothing about this. And he says, you're going to turn the entire region against me. There's only a few of us. And what have you done? And their only defense was, should he have treated our sister that way? And so they end up having to leave Succoth. And they return to Bethel, which is where God in a vision first met Jacob on his way out. Then God was still with them. It says in that story that God set a great terror of them onto the local people so that no one pursued them after that massacre. In 35:8, we have another goodbye. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Notice whose nurse it is. It's not Rachel or Leah's nurse. This is probably almost like a great auntie to Isaac at this point. This is his mother's nurse who had left Paddan Aram all those years ago to come with her. She gets named. Now we know her name. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bekuth, which means terebinth of weeping, in memorial to her. And then, sadly, Jacob's beloved Rachel dies in childbirth, and we see that in 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel. They don't say why, but they journey from there. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now remember, Rachel had only had one child by this time, the boy Joseph. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? Rachel died and was buried in Bethlehem, or near Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. That is the day that Moses wrote this. So now Rachel dies. Next, Isaac passes away in 35, 27 through 29. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. By the way, one of my commentary notes says here, Isaac may have been a prophet, but he wasn't very prophetic about the day of his death, because during his story, he said, I'm not going to survive this, the Abimelechs, they're going to kill me. Well, it turns out the Abimelechs didn't kill him. He died at the age of 180 years old. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Just the same way that Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham. Now, the brothers come together over the and show respect. And in a way, this is them honoring their father. as they continue to work together. And that's a heartening story in spite of the loss. During this time, Leah, we don't know for sure, but Leah must have died sometime during this time. The reason we say that is because much later in the book, in chapter 49, Jacob recalls how he buried Leah in the tomb of Abraham and Isaac. And so not only does Rachel die, but at some undetermined time, Leah also dies around this area. And I just want to make the comment that I appreciate the honor that Jacob showed his wife Leah. Notice, because Leah, even though he didn't want to marry her and was tricked into marrying her, he still showed, you know, he still showed himself a man of honor by remaining married to her. And then when she dies, she has the honor of being buried in the actual tomb of Abraham and Sarah. And you have to respect that, the respect that he showed his wife, even though she was not the one he wanted to marry. Now in chapter 37, Jacob continues to experience grief in the disappearance of Joseph. And this is a long story, and I'm not going to preach it through to you. Many of you know the story of Joseph. It's a famous story. It's been turned into all kinds of formats. You can see it in animated format. There's a Broadway play that was done about it. You know, lots of people know the story of Joseph. But from Jacob's standpoint, it was the death of Joseph. Rachel had died. Leah had died. His father has died. And now, because of the cunning and the greed and the maliciousness of these brothers, Joseph has been sold into slavery. And they go home and they tell his father that Joseph has died. And you have to just consider the cruelty of those brothers, considering what their poor father has been through, that they were willing to inflict this on him in his old age. So Joseph disappears, and Jacob believes him to be dead. And like I said, you probably know the story of Joseph, the amazing path that God led him through. Actually, it was pointed out to me, I think Ben said that there's a lot of irony here, because just as Jacob deceived his father with a false piece of clothing, the brothers deceived Jacob with a false piece of clothing. I'm sorry, but what comes or goes around comes around. That's just how it works sometimes. But then Joseph works first as a slave in Potiphar's house, who was an Egyptian, and then as assistant jail warden. We should talk to some of you. Remember Tim Dibble? He's the chaplain down at Blackburn Correctional Facility. We should ask him how many of the current inmates are asked to be the assistant warden. That doesn't seem normal to me, but that's what is such an outstanding person Joseph was, and the fact that the grace of God was on him. That wherever Joseph was, he was like, Fred, you're the one that likes to, I know, that loves fishing. Joseph was like a cork that came popping to the surface of the water. No matter how, you know, you have a cork bobber, you can try and push it down under the water, but you take your hand away, what happens to it? It just keeps coming to the top, coming to the top. And that's the story of Joseph. The devil kept pushing Joseph down under the water as far as he could possibly go, but because the grace of God was with him, God kept lifting Joseph up. As Joseph kept trying to honor God and getting himself into deeper and deeper trouble from the human point of view by honoring God. But in the end, he and his father are reunited. You know that Joseph eventually becomes basically vice regent of Egypt, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And this is a happy greeting in 46:29. We'll do to 28. Now Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and they're shocked. And he tells them to go back and get the family. So they all return, and of course Jacob can hardly believe it, poor old man. Verse 28 of chapter 46, Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Where's where that phrase came from? So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, just imagine this poor old gray-haired man saying, now let me die. Now I can die, because I have seen your face, and you are still alive. So that's a joyful hello. That's not a sad goodbye. And then a little more joy for Jacob in chapter 48. He gets to meet his grandsons. Now, I noticed when I come in here, there's at least one person here with a tablet, and that tablet has a picture of a grandson on it. And if you can figure out who that is, I know it's almost incomprehensible and beyond guessing, but you will be able to look at that man's grandson on his tablet. So imagine how Jacob felt when Joseph brought his two little boys, who were still young enough to sit on Joseph's knees, the children between Joseph and his Egyptian wife, and in 48, 8 through 11, Joseph brings them in, and Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Grandparents ask the silliest things, don't they? It's like, well, these just random kids. I just thought I'd bring them in. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons." You can imagine how proud Joseph was. And what an amazing moment was for them. Can you imagine Joseph ever imagining he would have the privilege and opportunity to introduce his sons to his dad? I mean, you just imagine the air around them in an emotional sense, sparkling with an awareness of the goodness of God. And Jacob says, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, just like his dad. So he could not see. So Jacob is blind now. And Joseph brought them near him, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Interesting, isn't it? God gave Joseph a dream in which Jacob and his brothers would bow to him. That's what got them so angry at him that they sold him into slavery, which ended up resulting in them bowing to him all those 20 years later. But here you see Joseph bowing to Jacob, because Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Even though he did bow to his son, now his son bows back to him. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And I'm going to pause there, because that becomes important later in the message. Jacob meets his grandsons. We are starting to close the curtain on Jacob. But he's not done yet. God's not done with Jacob, because the most important series of prophecies come at the end of the book. But let me talk in the second part about God moving the story forward. Because in all throughout Genesis, you keep having these personality stories. You have vignettes, you know, you have cameos, and you have dramatic tales. The story of Joseph is a very dramatic tale. It's full of irony and God-designed circumstance and coincidence, quote unquote. But throughout all this, God is still building a people, isn't he? He's building a people. And now the Lord is going to move the family south into Egypt. And the Lord had prophesied this. You ever wonder about the divine inspiration of the book of Genesis or any part of the Bible? You look for prophecy. We accept Jesus' word, him being the Son of God, when he looks back and says the entire Old Testament comes from God. That's that we accept that on the basis of authority. You follow that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then Jesus, the Son of God, said that the Old Testament came from God, then because we believe in the authority of the Son of God, we accept the Old Testament. But then internal, there are evidences of the hand of God, and one of them, the key one, is prophecy fulfilled. And one of the oldest prophecies you find in Genesis 15:13, Your seed will abide and be oppressed in a country not their own for 400 years. And this is God bringing that to pass. By the way, let me make another observation. Why is God able to prophesy and predict things and never be wrong? It's because he controls everything that causes those things to happen. It is not possible for an omnipotent being to err. If he says such and so is going to happen, it's going to happen because the one that's saying it's going to happen holds every thread of every part of reality in his hands. And so God himself is moving them to Egypt to fulfill the original prophecy that God had given directly, not through a prophet even. God himself from his own mouth had said that to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so now that's going to start happening. They're going to be moved into Egypt. And Joseph could look back at his own suffering, and he did suffer. He can look back at his own suffering and still see God's hand in it. In chapter 45, 4 through 7, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." This is when he reveals himself after all the testing that he inflicts on them. So they came near. Then he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And they might go, "Surprise! But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And they were, by the way. I want to say something as I go on in this story. I want to say something at least slightly positive about the brothers. If God is working in your life, years and age will do some wonders. You look sometime at the story of Judah and how Judah changed from being a rat of a man to the end where he's offering up himself as a slave to save the life of his little brother because he loves his dad. I get sentimental about people doing nice things. I get mad when people do bad things, but I get sentimental when they turn around. And Joseph could see God's hand in it all because his brothers thought he was an Egyptian official. Probably had his head shaved, no beard, tanned by the sun, all painted up in whatever way, dressed. And of course, it's 20 years later, and why would they expect to see their brother on the throne talking in Egyptian, fluent Egyptian? And yet they didn't know he spoke Hebrew. And so he could hear them recriminating themselves among themselves and saying, "God is punishing us for that terrible thing that we did to our brother, Joseph, all those years ago." Which is why Joseph says, "Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And could I just take a moment, because the Lord is pressing it on my heart. There are times that the devil will come to you and try and remind you of all the things you ever did wrong. And some of us, many of us in the body of Christ, have done some pretty bad things. You remember 1 Corinthians. There's a line where Paul is going through who does not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, sodomites, thieves, extortioners. And he said, and some of you were that. He says, but you've been washed and you've been justified and you've been sanctified by the grace of God. And I almost see God speaking through Joseph here to everyone, and though he's certainly speaking to his brother, he says, don't be upset with yourselves. Don't be angry at yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph can look backward and see the hand of God. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there will be 5 more in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me like a father to Pharaoh. Maybe Pharaoh was one of these young kings. I don't know all my history of the pharaohs, but that's what strikes me here. And he has made me like a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And before I move on with the message, I want to say, is it not true that we only see what God was doing in our lives in really harsh times when we look back? I mean, how many of us, I'm not saying it's impossible, but how many of us are able to figure out what God is up to in the moment of the tough thing? Mostly we're just struggling, aren't we? We've all had tough things, whether things that have really bad things that have happened to us personally, or to our wives or our husbands, or to our children, or regarding our children, or our jobs, or our reputations, our health. This is a troubled world, is it not? And how often, sometimes God gives us insight, otherwise we wouldn't make it through the trial, but how often it is that it'll be 20 years from now before we have any idea what God was doing. And even then it'll only be a little piece of it, because how did Joseph know what the bigger picture was? All he knew was that God was clearly behind all this. Did he know that when he was slaving away in Potiphar's home? Did he know that when he was being solicited and harassed by Mrs. Potiphar? Did he know that when he got thrown into the Egyptian jail? I think he certainly was a man of faith, but whether he knew how this was going to end up, I would say I don't think he knew. And neither do we? But we look back. Wives look at their husbands. Husbands look at their wives and say, it was you. I was meant to be your wife. I was meant to be your husband. I was meant to have this job. I came to this college instead of that college, and I met you instead of having met somebody else. Now I've got a grandson or a granddaughter who would not have existed if it hadn't been that I had married this woman and we had had these children, and so on and so on and so on, or the people we've been able to help, or the lives we've been able to save, or the money we've been able to donate, or the service that we've been able to offer in the place and the time to the people of God's own choosing. And Joseph was able to look back and say, God did this. And he didn't hate them. Because how could he have told them, don't hate yourselves, if he still hated them? So the Lord is moving the family to Egypt here. And he's creating and shaping the 12 tribes. And that's where we get into the foundations. Throughout this whole series, it's been called Foundations in Genesis. It's always been the thread that's been running through all of these messages. God laying down foundations. The start of everything is found in Genesis. You can't even be a Christian without the book of Genesis. And if you are a Christian, you can't understand it properly without the book of Genesis. And so here you find God dropping that 12th block into place. And their names are Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim together equal the tribe of Joseph. Hopefully that's helpful to you if you ever do read other parts of the Old Testament. You may wonder to yourself, why isn't there a tribe of Joseph? After all, Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, and he's actually named in the lists. Well, that's why. There is a tribe of Joseph. They're named the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Because Jacob accepts them and takes them into the family, even though their mom was an Egyptian. 48, 15, and 16. Joseph brought them, or rather we'll start with 12. Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and Joseph bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. That's something that Jacob could appreciate, that God might choose to bless the younger. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. Jacob's blind. How did he know which child was in front of him? Oh, yes, Yannick, being an engineer, is thinking size. Oh, you're taller. You must be the older one. Don't spoil the message, mister. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, remember that he left his home with nothing, I assume, but a backpack and a staff. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. This is the important part of what I'm talking about. Let my name be named upon them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And then let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then Joseph tries to get his dad to switch hands, and his dad says, No. I know. The firstborn will become a great people, but his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become, which is true if you study the life and history of Israel. The younger brother actually becomes the greater. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Okay, there you have the tribe of Joseph, in effect. By the way, if I may add this, you notice that there's Egyptian blood in the Jews. You go, well, that's interesting. Why is that important? Because when you get on into the later prophets, Isaiah, some of the minor prophets, you keep running across verses where God seems to say that he wants to be kind and merciful to the Egyptians. He's harsh on the Egyptians in the Exodus story. But when you read the minor prophets, there's several times it keeps cropping up that God's going to, when Jesus returns, he's going to include Egypt. He also mentions Assyria for some reason, maybe because the family came from there. And so God has a very long memory. Forget about the political party symbolized by an elephant. God has a much longer memory than an elephant. And he goes all the way back. And so you have Egyptian blood running through the Jews' veins way back there. And probably some Canaanite blood and a bunch of other bloods, because without overly digressing, there's some question, where did the brothers' wives come from? They probably married local girls and did not go back to Syria like Dad did. Anyway, no such thing as pure blood anywhere, I guess you could say, but God wants that done. Then we see the next building block. Reuben is about to lose his job. Reuben is about to get demoted because Reuben was the firstborn. And when Jacob dies, in theory, according to culture and tradition, Reuben should have become number one son, the boss son, the one the rest of them had to follow. So God had an opinion about that. And you pick that up in 49. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Wow. Imagine having a prophet for a dad. I thought you were just going to say goodbye and tell me you love me, but instead you're going to make a prophecy about me. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. And here we go. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, if you're Reuben, you're feeling pretty good. Thanks, Dad. Here comes the official firstborn blessing. You're unstable as water. You will not excel because you went up to your father's bed. And if you go up earlier in the book of Genesis, Reuben had physical relationships with Bilhah. And you've been in any of these messages, you know who Bilhah was. So in other words, eldest Reuben slept with his half-brother's mother, as well as defiling and rather dishonoring his dad in the process also. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, or my bed. So you're out. You're not firstborn no more. That's a building block. That's God. This isn't just Jacob being peevish. This is the Spirit of God talking through Jacob and setting things into place. Now, what's the third block that's about to be put into place? Reuben just got demoted. Judah is about to get promoted. Remember, Judah is not the firstborn son. But you go to verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You ever read the story of Judah? This is not a praiseworthy man. When he starts, he's right in there slaughtering the family, you know, the family there in the group in Shechem, all those men that were complicit in the violation of Dinah. He's right in there looting. He's right in there hamstringing the poor innocent animals. He's right in there hating Joseph, except he's the only one that didn't want to kill him. But he still sold him. He's right there visiting a prostitute that was along the side of the road in one of the chapters. He gets a whole chapter to that. Turns out to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that he had kind of pushed off to the side and not arranged a proper marriage for, which was his job to have done. But when Tamar brings out his staff and his signet ring and all these other things that she had gotten from him when she was impersonating a harlot, he exonerates her publicly in front of everybody and says, she's more righteous than me. Which is like, well, now I have mixed feelings about Judah. It's like, you're a bad guy, but you're not completely bad. And then as the story goes on, he's the one that ends up telling his dad, I will be responsible for Benjamin. You know, when Joseph is saying, I demand that you bring your youngest brother to come see me if you ever want any grain from us here in Egypt. And Benjamin goes back and Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin. And Judah says, I'll be responsible for him. Reuben offers, says, and it gives a terrible offer. He says, you can murder my boys if I fail to come back. Well, thank you. Instead, Judah says, I accept responsibility for the well-being of my brother. He certainly didn't feel that way all those years before about Joseph, did he? But he does about Benjamin. And then when finally Joseph has them in his trap, because he's testing them, Judah comes up, and I imagine with tears in his eyes, down on his knees, saying, I can't do this to my dad. Take me. It's almost a redemptive act. He substitutes himself for his little brother. And Jacob says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. What that means is you're a king. You're a king. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. The most powerful man and the most powerful tribe. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and like a lion, who will rouse him? Who would dare poke the people of Judah? This is the important verse. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter should have been Reuben's. The rod of rule out of the 12 brothers, who's in charge? It should have been Reuben. Reuben forfeited it by his gross and egregious sin. And Judah, by the graciousness of God, God awarded Judah that role. And so Judah moves from, I think, fourth, but in authority he becomes number one. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, because apparently they felt like the lawgiver, whoever, you know, the judge, would sit there with the ceremonial scepter, you know, there between his feet as you would come and plead your case, until Shiloh comes, which all commentators agree is a prophetic reference to the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. And to him will be the obedience of the people, meaning the Messiah. And so not only does God bless Judah with promotes him up to become tribe number one, he's going to be the tribe of the Savior. The Savior will come through Judah. The Savior will be a Judean, which we know from the genealogy tables of Luke and Matthew, Jesus was a Judean. Born of the Jews. Born of the tribe of Judah. What an honor. And then lastly, Jacob is welcomed home by his godly family. And you'll see what verse that is in 49:33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And you should feel encouraged by that last bit of the sentence. Jacob did not disappear into the universal life force, which people believe that that's what happens to them. Buddhism teaches that. Jacob did not go out like a blown out candlelight. Sorry. But he didn't. How many of your secular friends and unbelieving friends believe that when they die, they're done? Probably most of them, or they don't know. It's depressing. What does this verse say? He was welcomed home by his dad. and his granddad, and all his friends who knew the Lord. And that's what will happen to us. You are not going to go out like light. Marina's child, when her time is done on this planet, will not go out like a light, leaving nothing behind. We who know the Lord were gathered to our family. And just like Joseph, who went on ahead and prepared a place, Jesus Christ went on ahead and prepared a place. The greater Joseph has done that. We sit here today having been generously gathered into somebody else's blessing. Only one of us that I'm aware of has any Jewish blood. The rest of us are all a bunch of dirty Gentiles. But we're not dirty because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been included into what God was doing with some Samaritan man 4,000 years ago. The covenant with Abraham includes you, even though you and I don't deserve to be part of it, because we're not of their blood that we know of. And yet that shows God's generosity. God's no racist. He always said from the very beginning, the blessing is going to go to every nation, every ethnicity, every people group can become a son or a daughter of Abraham. And as I finish this book and close it, the thought I had when I finished was that there's only one person in the whole Genesis story who always acted right, who never lied, who always could be relied on, and who can't die. Everybody else dies in this story. And unless Jesus waits, comes soon, you and I will do the same. But we'll be gathered to our parents and our grandparents and our spiritual parents and our spiritual grandparents that all know the Lord. And if there's anything we come away from the book of Genesis, whether it's inspiration from the stories or warning, whether it's a greater awareness of what God was up to for all those thousands of years, at least come away from the fact that there's one person in that book that's worth knowing. And that's the Lord, who always acted right and never lied and could always be relied on and cannot die. Jacob died, but he went to be with his God who cannot die. And we are continuing their story. Let's pray. Lord God, you have been our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come. Be our guide while life shall last. You are our eternal home. And we give you thanks through Jesus our Lord. Amen.